Hey, welcome everyone. It's a little bit after 7. We're in the book of Galatians. I want to ask you please to open your New Testaments to Galatians chapter 4. We will move through quite a bit of that chapter tonight. A couple of things I'll mention about where we're going, and we'll mention it Sunday and over the next couple of weeks. But I want to move a little more quickly through Galatians 4. It's dealing directly with this idea of Judaism and the law of Moses and how they were getting caught up in that and had to get back to Christ. And there's value for us, but I want to move through it a little bit more quickly so that we can have plenty of time in December. And we're doing Galatians through the month of December. Plenty of time to be in Galatians 5 and 6. We want to look at that list of the deeds of the flesh, try to identify what those are. I would love to get to spend time on each of the fruit of the Spirit, just some discussion on love and joy and peace. And really, I want to get rushed when we get to that, because that's super fundamental. And really, it's kind of the way he ends the letter. He says, look, it's not just about leaving one law for another law. It's about the Holy Spirit's attributes living through you in the name of Jesus. That's what it's really all about. So probably we'll be in 4 here tonight. We'll move through. There are sheets in the back like normal. They have questions. We're going to jump right into those questions tonight. And Sunday we'll probably finish up this chapter and spend the month of December in the last two. A couple things about what's coming up next quarter. Our quarters run normal. January, February, March will be a new one. There will be an adult class. The Book of Acts class will be done and they'll be back. But there's going to be a class on 2 Corinthians. I know Tony Sellers is in that. I feel like Brian might be helping with that. There will be a class next door, January, February, and March, on 2 Corinthians. So if you're interested in that, you can start brushing up, doing some reading. We will be doing a book called The School of Christ, written by Jacob Hudgens. It's phenomenal. It's so great. I mean, the pattern is Jesus. The pattern for everything we are is Jesus. So let's just sit at Jesus' feet in the school of Christ and learn everything we can about him. That book, probably we're going to kind of put it out there if you want to purchase that book on your own and read it. We'll tell you more as we go along, but you won't have to read it for class. I'll have some questions and everything. But those are a couple things we have coming up in the next quarter I wanted you to know about. But for the rest of this month and December, we're still here in Galatians, and tonight, Galatians 4. So let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, we bow before you in recognition of your glory, your sovereign power and glory. You know all things. You can do all things. There are no limitations in you. You are effectively everything that we are not. You are perfection. You are holiness. You are glory. And you are strength. But Father, it is that reality that you are the creator and that we have been created and we're nowhere near of the majesty of you. It is that reality that draws us to you. We want to be at your feet. We want to lay our burdens down before you. We can't carry them. You can. We want to come to you for wisdom. We don't know and you do. In every way, we just want to be the people who submit ourselves before you in prayer and who take advantage of this wonderful privilege that you've created, this opportunity to be with fellow believers, with people who share that passion for your majesty, who want to sing together and pray together and study together and walk this walk as one. You have made a promise to us that if we will love each other and we will demonstrate our Christianity by the way that we love each other, you have promised us that we can be together forever with you in heaven. Lord, may that be the preeminent goal of every person in this room, in the building next door, and among all of your people. Father, thank you for the letters, these love letters written by men who loved these churches and these preachers and just wanted to encourage them and help them apply the principles of Jesus. And I'm thankful for this one in Galatians, in the way that Paul is drawing them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that if any of us be drifting, we'll be drawn as well to the freedom that comes only in him. Father, so many that we love here who are ill tonight, who are recovering from surgery, many with the flu, other things. Father, just comfort them tonight. If they're listening in, may they know that they're loved and that we're praying for their well-being. We pray all these things in trusting our lives to you and trusting in your power. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get set up here. Okay, so we won't do any of this tonight. We talked about it. This is just some basic marking. If you're visiting here, we do a little bit of color marking in the letters of the New Testament that helps us a ton later. But I just want to kind of jump right in. So we're adopted as children, and we're given freedom through Christ. And there are some questions that are on that back sheet that we'll be looking at tonight, and I'll read the sections that are there with the questions. So the question that we'll be getting is, what does it mean to redeem those who are under the law? Now, before we answer that, just get there with me. Everybody's Bible open to Galatians 4, and let me just begin by reading verses 1 through 7, and we'll discuss this concept of what does it mean to be redeemed from under the law. Verse 1, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. All right, verses 1 through 7. Now, this idea in verse 1 of being a child who needed to be raised and to be freed had to do with the Jewish people and how they were under the law of Moses. You guys remember in the last chapter, they were children being taught by the law of Moses. They were under its tutelage and training, but ultimately they were supposed to leave that house so that they could have liberty and freedom in Christ. And so he kind of begins with that in verse 1. But to cut to the chase of the question here, what does it mean to say that he redeems those who are under the law? What does that mean in our verse? Or I can't find it. Verse 5. What does that mean? Why did they need to be redeemed from under the law? Okay, because what we learned from last time, if you lived under law, only law, and you were answerable always to law, what is your condition? You're lost. The text used the word cursed. Cursed by God? Not exactly. Cursed by your own disobedience. So you are distanced from God by sin because of the unkeepable weight of the law. And so Christ came and he became the curse for us on the tree so that he could redeem those who were under the law. How did we come out from under the law? How did we come out from under the Jews in particular and the Gentiles and their conscience laws? How did we come out from under the law? Okay. Christ created the opportunity for everyone to come out from under bondage. We're redeemed through Christ Jesus. And ultimately, it's by faith, Galatians 2, isn't it? I have to have the faith that believes that the death of Jesus and his presence on the cross has the power to free me and to free everyone else from the curse of being condemned by law. Of any of the sins that I have committed and all of the law that I have broken, I need to be redeemed. And so that is the idea in verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law to an end. When he redeemed us from under the law, what did we become? We became sons and daughters, didn't we? We're redeemed from under the law. Under the law, there is sin and there is curse and there is damnation. And so he not only redeems us back from being lost, but we are adopted into the family of God. So it's more than just taking a burden off your back. It's adopting into the family. Look back in Galatians 3. At the end of Galatians 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, etc. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So what Christ came to do was take you out from under the burden of law keeping for salvation, because you could not keep it. But more than that, to adopt you into the family as fellow children of God, as we have been done. So that now, the Spirit, look at verse 6, because you are sons and daughters, because you are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And what does the Spirit of Jesus cry out from in your heart? What does that mean? Yeah, it's really a double reference to Father. It's saying God is not just my creator, he's not just the lawgiver, and he didn't just redeem me from the law. He is my Father. And Abba would be a little bit less formal even. I'm not one of those daddy guys that call God by that name. But it is this idea of not informality, but you know, where somebody might call it informality, I might call it something else. You say, well, that's informal and irreverent. What it might be is intimate and emotional. He's not a father. He is my father. He is my Abba and my father. Two different words. The first one a little bit less formal, like dad, but it's still relational and intimate. And so this adoption is very important for us to see that what has happened is we've been redeemed from under the curse of the law and we've been adopted. Now, something I wanted to add here, a couple of things before we move on. What is the significance, do you think, verse 4? What is the significance of saying God sent forth his son, born of a woman? He didn't have to tell us that, but he added it. Born under the law, he added that. So that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why do you think verse 4 it was necessary to tell us that Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law? Why is that valuable? James?
Fulfillment of scripture, prophecy, fullness of time, and the time had been fulfilled and complete, the Old Testament is 70.
All right, without Stoner giving the answer, because I know he's got it, where is the very first promise in all of Scripture that God would send a Redeemer to deliver you? Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, as soon as man violated, what was it? Law. We're just not great law keepers, have you noticed? It was a beautiful garden. There was like one rule. You could do anything you wanted in the world. One rule. We don't know how long it took. But without mercy, we're in big trouble, folks. They couldn't keep one law. And so they suffered the consequence of law, which was death, separation, the curse. In fact, they were cursed. Cursed was the ground that they worked, and weeds started to grow. And yet, in the fullness of time, when God was ready, when the time had come, God sends forth his son, and he reminds us he's born of a woman. Because in Genesis 3, the message was that the offspring of a woman would crush Satan upon the head. Satan would bruise his heel, which is probably referencing the crucifixion. But ultimately, that one of woman would crush him. And so one of the reasons here is this just bringing full circle kind of the Genesis account of the garden and law breaking with the redemption that was needed since the Garden of Eden. We've needed that redemption. Why tell us that he's born under the law? Because he was born under the law, Moses and all that. Why is that important? Subject to it also, kept it perfectly. Okay, he knew, he could sympathize with their burdens and their life. He knew what the weight of the law was. And of course, in this context of the churches of Galatia, the Jews were showing up and they were saying, it's more about the law of Moses than it is the message of Jesus. And Paul says, actually, Jesus was born under that law. He knows everything about that law. He came born of the law, prophesied of by the law to redeem those who are under law, verse 4. Born under law so that he might redeem those who were under law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Which is kind of feeding this idea that Jesus didn't do anything against the will of the law of Moses. Not a single thing. There's a way in which you can read all of his teachings and sermons on the mount, and he didn't change the law at all. He just deepened it. You know, he said, you think you can't murder? I don't think you should be angry with your brother. I mean, he wasn't defying the law of Moses. He was deepening the concepts of it. He worked within the law in order to replace it. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, I think so. You know, there's one other possible addition here that I think those are the right answers, but the idea of him being God's son, verse 4, born of a woman, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He came as a human on this earth to redeem humans. That kind of an idea. I was born of a woman to save everybody who's ever been born of a woman. Kind of that kind of connection too. Hey, I have a question. It says in verse 3 that we were, and particularly here, I think the Jews, but again, the Gentiles under their law as well, but we were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. Now, verse 7, now it says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want you to hold your finger here where the Bible says that in Christ, you are no longer a slave. I want you to hold your finger there and turn back a few pages until you get to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Mitch already knew what I was about to do. In Romans chapter 6, I could start in verse 15, but I'll read verse 22. Verse 22, you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. The text says, verse 16, that we are slaves of obedience, as opposed, verse 17, to slaves of sin. Verse 18 says, we are slaves of righteousness. We've become slaves of righteousness. And at the end of verse 19, your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So Galatians makes it sound like you go from being enslaved to being free, no longer a slave. The book of Romans makes it sound like you go from being a slave to being a what? A slave. So which is it? Brandy, explain yourself. Kyle's gonna fix whatever you do wrong. He's got his hand up already. Go ahead.
We make a choice. We choose to believe, and we, through that faith, leads us to obedience and submission. So we put ourselves into a submissive relationship with God. He's our Father, we're His child. He is guiding us. He is leading us. And in that sense, we're His slaves because we're obeying Him.
Okay. Sanctification, verse 22 and 23, eternal life.
I agree with that. Galatians is talking about being enslaved to the law.
Okay.
Romans is talking about being enslaved to God, which is very different things. One's enslaved to a set of commands, and we've been freed from that. And now, as Brandy said, we choose to align ourselves with God, and that way we are His, and He owns us.
Yeah. That's a real foundational way to start the answer, is that in Galatians, it was about being enslaved to the law. What was life like when you were enslaved to the law? Death, condemnation, curse. So in Galatians, the contrast is being dead under the law versus being freed from the weight of the law, which is what you were saying. In Romans 6, you were slaves of sin, which was the same. Slaves of sin, and now you become slaves of righteousness, which connects you to God. And of course, being connected to God, you have eternal life. Here's the reason I think that's important to talk about. It is an inappropriate message to say that before you became a Christian, you were subject to law keeping. You were terrible at it. I mean, so far I'm still telling the truth. You were not good at it. So Jesus says, come and let me free you from law. And now you're just free. And so by implication, what might I decide about that? I like it. I like where this is going. No longer under law. I'm no longer under any law. And there's this, and don't tell me that the religious world isn't embracing this with both hands. This idea that Jesus just frees you from law and law is bad. You're no longer a slave and now you go. That is not Galatians' point. Galatians' point is you are freed from justification by law because you can't be justified by law. But Romans 6 adds something important to it. You have left the burden of being shackled to or a servant of sin, but now you are shackled to and servant of God. And so will there be laws? I don't know. Let's ask God. Will there be things that we need to do? I don't know. Let's go see what Jesus said. But the idea that there's no law because of Galatians is a misinterpretation of that text. Ephesians 2, Everybody loves Ephesians 2. Every religious person loves Ephesians 2. They were saved by grace. And it's through faith. And it's not as a result of works. Cannot be justified by works. But verse 10 says you were created to be his workmanship, to carry out his what? Good works. Like, he's got things for you to do. So that contrast is really important. I thought that might be interesting to discuss, just because someone may say, look, this verse says I'm no longer a slave. This verse says I traded in one slavery for the other. And if you don't like that language, if you're like, that makes me uncomfortable to say that I'm a slave of God now. Look, you're going to be gone pretty soon, okay? You may live a long time, may live to be 100, and then you're still going to be gone pretty soon. And those who committed themselves to God in whatever capacity he desired are going to be in heaven. And the last thing you're going to be doing is complaining about all the things God wanted you to do. And those who chose freedom and they didn't want to answer to God and they didn't believe they had to answer to God, they will not be with God. And if given the chance, they would go back to this earth and they would put shackles on their body and do everything God said if it meant heaven over hell. The key is we got to embrace that now. We need to understand that. All right, let's go back to our text. Any final comments, verses 1 through 7? I'm just going to add a few verses, not many. The question that you're about to see is in verses 8 through 11 about these elemental, worthless things. And this is not a difficult question, but let's read verses 8 through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Which might have been a reference to the Gentiles there. They really didn't know God and they were all kinds of idolatry. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, I'm in Galatians 4:9. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He's kind of asking them in a question. You want to be enslaved to those things again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So I could talk about this and answer it for you, but I'm going to see what you got. I mean, he says, you're turning back to these elemental, worthless things that are only going to enslave you to justification by law again, which is no good. What is he talking about here? I ask questions. No. Yeah, the feasts. What kind of... Probably a large part of this is what the Judaizing teachers are saying. What are they saying that Christians need to do in addition to circumcision? What are they saying? Festivals. Festival of Booths. Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread. We call them the Seder. The Passover meals. The Sabbath meals. The meats that you can and cannot eat. Probably he's talking about the days and months and seasons of years that had to do with the Judaizing teachers. But it's possible he may be talking to the Gentiles about Gentile stuff. You know, Gentiles, before they knew the message of Jesus, there were still conscientious Gentiles trying to live for God, whoever God was for them. Right? They didn't know the Yahweh God. And so they had all kinds of festivals that they had. They had things that they would, they worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon, they worshiped the stars. And he's saying, there are people telling you to go back to those things. But if you go back to those things, you get the benefit of those things and you lose the benefit of Jesus. And so that's probably what he's doing. But likely here, it's about Judaizing teachers. Now, what are we going to see? Big verse, Galatians 5:4. What are we going to learn about justification by faith in Jesus? But also, I think I also need to go back and do all this in order to be justified. What are we going to learn in Galatians 5? You're going to fall. Why would you fall from grace? You say, I'm just trying to do more good things. I'm doing some good Jesus things. And now I'm going to go do some of these Passover things. And Why would I fall from grace for doing that? What does the text say, Galatians 5? Are you doing it for the wrong reasons? The text talks about being severed from Christ. You've got to choose. And I don't know exactly how to kind of, what's the pop religious culture term, unpack this for the church here. But you have to choose. You're either going to be justified by faith in Jesus and a life committed to obeying him because of who he is. We're going to talk about that Sunday. Both of our lessons Sunday are going to be on Father Abraham. He had many sons and I hope you're one of them. Okay. Or you can choose to be justified by the law keeping. by your performance and accomplishments and how you look. And that's the big deal with those festivals. You know, they wore the stuff and they went to the places and people saw them and they really established themselves as great. Look, you can go try to be saved like that, or you can be saved by committing your life to Jesus. But you cannot be saved by both. In fact, if you choose one, then you are severed from the other. Now, on one hand, that's really easy to talk about, because probably it had to do with the law of Moses. And if you believe these Judaizing teachers that you have to be circumcised to be saved, you got to choose. Either Jesus saves you by his blood, or you're saved by your circumcision. What's it going to be? Like that kind of thing. But you know what's interesting to me? Hold your finger here and go to Acts 21. How do you explain? And we mentioned this a little bit the other day. How do you explain in Acts 21? Let's see if I have this right. Where's my verse? It's in Acts 21. Verse 20. How do you explain? It says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." How do you explain that? How do you explain that in the first century, in Acts 20? Yeah, I know on the first day of the week they broke bread, and we really focus on that. But it seemed more important in Acts 20 for him to get back for the Passover feast. He was a Christian. Paul's a Christian trying to get back for the Passover feast. How do you explain first century Christians involved in Passover meals, festival of booths, sometimes even Paul even had Timothy circumcised. How do you explain them engaging in, I'm going to use my language carefully, elemental worthless things and being fine in Christ? I mean, I think Paul was a Christian while he was observing the Passover. Does anybody have a problem with that? That he was a Christian observing the Passover. That he was a Christian who entered into a vow and cut his hair. That he was a Christian. Like, how do you square that they were doing that? And this is a lot like the answer you gave a minute ago. How do you square what they were doing with the fact that it says, look, you can't turn back to those things and still enjoy this? Paul, what do you got?
They weren't putting their hope in those things. They had their hope in Christ. This particular passage is about people who are trying to put their hope in these elemental worthless things.
Yeah, it's about hope and purpose. That's right. Yes?
I think they may have been doing it to gain, to have more influence, to be with them and be more influential by not condemning them.
Okay, good. Good idea. Anybody else? Yeah?
It's part of their culture as well.
Yeah?
Along with recognizing their history.
Yeah, those two things kind of go together. It was just an imminent part of their culture that if a Jew in Jerusalem would not participate in the Passover feast or the unleavened bread or the Sabbath rules, then all influence in the kingdom would be dissipated instantly. This is how we kind of address the slavery question, which I have 10 minutes left. I shouldn't have even said that. How did they let that go? But that was the culture in which they all lived, and they had to operate in the name of Jesus within it, kind of a thing. Some elements there. Yes?
I think as long as they knew it wasn't required of them anymore,
yeah,
that it was still okay,
yeah,
but they just couldn't require it of anybody.
Yeah, it's a difference. The difference between the two. So today there's a podcast / Facebook thing. There's some preachers around the country who have a lesson every Wednesday morning. It's called Answering Religious Error. So it's like the legit stuff, like super conservative, legitimate stuff. And they answer religious error. And so they were talking about some of the, and so I posted on there today, and I said, do you think it would be okay for a Christian? I use the word Seder, but I mean like the Sabbath meals or the Passover meals, you know, with the lamb and the, you know, all the different things. I said, do you think it would be okay for a Christian today to, just a moment, to engage in those feasts even as, and I think I added a little, I gave myself away a little bit. I said, in order to reflect upon Christ. Because after all that's a shadow of Christ, isn't it? The lamb, the bread. Wine, you know, that kind of blood, like all that. And I mean, I'm gonna quiz you guys. When I say these are the conservative people, I mean, these people would not invite me to dinner. Like they probably would. I'm sorry. That wasn't right. But these are some really great conservative guys. What do you think they said to my question? Is it, would it be okay for us to have a Passover feast in our home, trying to simulate the thing, if we're going to connect it to Christ, even though we're Christians? There were five guys. What do you think happened? They all agreed. So that helps. No?
No?
You're so worried. Buddy? The first guy said, I've done it twice, and I plan to do it again. Anyway, they all said yes, so... But they made all your points. They made all the points about how the Christians did those things, but they were not justified by those things. They were not required things. In fact, those things they likened it to this. You guys don't care about all this. I'm going too far. But they likened it to kind of like how the Bible classes with the kids will build out the whole tabernacle scene. And how they'll have the kids maybe even dress up and serve the roles. Like, we're not under that law anymore. No, but it teaches you about what they did. And most of those elements are connected to Christ. And you can, it's a teaching tool, I think is what they said. Which I thought was a pretty cool idea. In this case, the passage I'm giving you in Acts, you guys over here are probably right. They were just trying not to offend their Jewish brother. But the key is, they didn't just say, no, we can't do that. The key was understanding. Understanding that this is no longer the means by justification. It wasn't just cutting it off and calling it, you know, only weak-minded people would still do the Passover. They did the Passover. But they had to understand the difference. Kind of like the meats. You had to understand that the meats didn't mean anything. All right, so those are the elemental worthless things, because even though Christians did participate in them, in terms of being justified, they were elemental things and they were worthless things. And that's kind of what people need to understand. Yes? It does. It does. You're right. It talks about salvation. All right, pick up with me in the text again. We got about 7 minutes left. I'm going to pick up in verse 20. So this is an interesting section. It's unique to a lot of what's going on in Galatians. This is where Paul shares with them that he's pretty upset. There are some letters where he's highly defensive of his work. The Corinthian letters, a lot of defensiveness. This is where he really, and he kind of did it in Galatians 1 a little bit. But the question that's going to come up is, why does Paul seem so upset in this section of the letter? And he is upset. So let's read verses 12 through 20. We'll talk about it for a few minutes, and it'll be a nice break point. Sunday morning, we'll do the last bit of questions, and we'll start working our way into chapter 5. All right, verses 12 through 20. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, and this is where the attention turns, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek, and here's the real motives, so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, there's a term of endearment he's using on purpose, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, verse 21, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And then we're going to get into that in a minute. He's going to, probably Sunday, but he says, let's dig into this. But let me just start with the question, because I think we read it and it's all there for you to pick out. Why does he seem, and I know I read it in that way, but I think it's accurate to what he's doing. Why does he seem so upset in this section of the letter? Yes?
In the law again, and saying that was most important. That just took Paul and caused him to be very upset with them because they had so forgotten about it.
You know, we see this. I don't want to hop straight to application here because I want us to pick up on the fact that the Judaizing teachers came in. But we see this in the church and among convert. So I think it's really worth talking about in these last 5 minutes. So it starts with Paul showing up, and he shows up. I don't know what was going on. Maybe he was going to travel by, and he had a bodily illness. Chances are that bodily illness may have had to do with his eyes. You know, there's this idea that maybe he had really terrible eyesight. He mentions plucking out your eyes and giving them to him here, which is an odd thing to say with no connection. And he also talks about writing with large letters and the thorn in the flesh. Whatever it is, let's say he's got his eyes are hurting or something. And he goes there. And how do they treat him when he gets there? Treat him really, really well. They take care of him. They are endeared to him. They do him no wrong. He did them no wrong when he got there. They did him no wrong. He said, "You didn't despise me or loathe me for my injury, for my inability, my disability. You received me." He said, "You received me as if I was an angel of God." He said, and then he went one step further and he said, "What? You received me as if I was Jesus himself." So that's pretty good. I'm going to say they received him really, really well. So he gets there, and he teaches them the gospel, and they're converted. This is probably Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and maybe some regions north of that. And they're being baptized, and everything's going great. And he went through a bunch. I mean, he got stoned in one of these cities. Remember that? The Jews chased him down, stoned him outside of, I think it was Lystra. And he ends up going back through. He didn't desert his people. He's still got wounds all over his body. He goes back in those cities and he develops elderships. I'm talking about Acts 14, 23. He develops elderships in there. He says, it was so good. And now I find out that after all of that, it's as if I'm your enemy now. But all I did was I told you the truth. So he's upset because they were kind to him. They listened to him. They believed what he taught. Probably worked miracles to help. They were converted to Christ. They sent him away with a blessing, and now it's been a year. And what does he find out? They're going back to what? They're going back to the law. These Judaizing teachers, I mean, they should have known the history. These Judaizing teachers were following Paul around and stoned him nearly to death. Like, you know what you're dealing with here. And yet after Paul leaves the region, some of these same Judaizing teachers with blood on their hands, they go into these cities and they say, look, you've got to be circumcised, and you, if you want to be one of us. Now, it already told you, and I know I kind of paused and gave it away, but these Judaizing teachers, I'd love to tell you they were noble men who genuinely believe what they were saying. You know, biblically, a false teacher is not just somebody who makes a mistake. A false teacher is someone who is out for who? Himself. He doesn't really care what's true. He just wants to win and get. And this text says, they don't care about you. They care about themselves, verse 17. They want you to follow them. You're my children, and you've just given up. Now, I told you that there's application here. Anybody know what that application looks like? I've been preaching half my life. I know what this application looks like. Some of you are evangelists, men and women, teachers, kind people. You invest your life in others. You take care of them. You teach them. Get baptized. Everybody loves everybody. And then what happens? They walk back into the world. They let the world capture them again. The very thing they ran from, they went back to. And so what do you do as a good Christian? What do you do? What do you do? Go reach out to them. Call them. You visit them. And what's the attitude? It turns cold fast. I don't know. I'm kind of a passive. I found out recently. I found out that I had a pride problem I didn't know I had. Did you guys know that being a people pleaser is actually a pride problem? I didn't know that. I thought it meant I was humble because I just wanted you to like me. But it's actually me wanting you to like me, which is about me. Anyway, I hope I'm wrong about all that, but I probably am prideful on that. But my thing is, like, I just want to stay soft, stay kind, stay fun, stay optimistic. But you know what Paul did here? He got mad. I've invested in you. We're brethren. We've joined a cause here. Have I become your enemy now? Because I'm preaching to you the very same truth that you were in love with a month ago. You're in love with it. And now all of a sudden I'm a bad guy. He got upset, and maybe every once in a while there's a reason to get upset with people. Because it shows them that you what? You really do care. It's not just a name on a roll or a box. Very important. Hey, let's pick up right here. We'll start, if the sheets are in the back, if you'd like to see the rest of the questions, we'll begin just in this spot in chapter 4 on Sunday. Thank you.